Because each of you has a part to play in the healing and recovery of the people we love and the communities that we love. I shared last night that a woman spoke to me in a conference, and she really encouraged me to dig deep inside for my God story that was very much connected to my lived life experiences, that a lot of times, especially when you're trained to be a preacher, the way I was trained in an exegetical method where you look at the biblical text and you mine the biblical stories for the truths in the Bible, we were very much discouraged from mining our lives stories for truths. But she pushed back. She said, you know, I really think we're missing out if we don't look at our lives stories for the truths they tell us about God. And so that's when I found within myself the story emerging. I had just buried my father and was wearing my clerical garb around the grave. He was cremated, and this huge man, 6'3", hundreds of pounds, was fitting into a little shoebox. And so we placed it into the ground, and as we spread the dirt over it, we said the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And that's when the tears came. And so it's been healing to share this journey with others and not feel so isolated. So I knew God was calling me to share the story, and Chalice Press sent an invitation out to the Young Clergy Women Project to write our stories. So this was a major Christian publisher in St. Louis who said, "We want to hear the stories of young people and young women especially." So I submitted a proposal, and guess what? Got rejected. Yeah. You know, they just weren't sure about the topic and about the story. So I rewrote it and I sent it again, and they said, "Well, we're not sure, but go ahead and write the whole book." Yeah, that's what they said. They said, "Go ahead and write the book and then show it to us, and then we'll..." So I thought, God wants me to write this book. So at this point, I don't care if it gets published or not, because I know this is what God's calling me to do. And so that really gave me a lot of freedom, actually, to go ahead and write it without thinking anyone would read it. And so I did. And part of what I wanted to write was my story, but also I wanted to put it in context. You know, what has the church been saying about mental health and mental illness? What is it not saying? What do we know about the brain and spirituality? And so I did some digging and some research, and I didn't find a whole lot. And what I did find really disturbed me. It was very scary. I found things that I have wanted to shine a light on, and I found that the church was actually a very dangerous place for a lot of people, and continues to be. And so as we look at the church through the lens of mental health, I really believe we are at a point in time where we need to create a new theology, a new understanding of the brain, spirituality. I was at Christian Theological Seminary this week, and we have a Desmond Tutu conference going on, and our keynoter there is Drew Erman, if you know the name, Drew Erman. He's very famous in Europe. He is a German philosopher, psychoanalyst, and theologian. And he was a Catholic priest, and they removed all of his standing in the Catholic Church because he was really pushing back about the damage he believes the church doctrine and dogma have done to the human psyche. And he says that without understanding spirituality through a scientific understanding of psychoanalysis, we truly cannot be reborn. Because he believes that the experience of being born again and reborn is a journey into the inner subconscious and the mind. And that the problem began long ago when the early church looked at the stories of Jesus' life and his witness, and they translated it through a rational lens. So it's not what you felt, but it's what you believed. And so the challenge is really a mystical invitation to feel God. And we talk so much about knowing God, and you have to think correctly to know God. And what does that do when you are a person whose brain thinks differently or whose brain has challenges in thinking? It's very exclusive. It's very a narrow way. And so what if we thought about feeling God? And that's really what we want to try to get at, is a lived, felt experience of the divine. I think I can breathe a little better when I think of it that way. So I realized that for me, I've had mystical experiences. But because they weren't rational or logical, I thought I was crazy. And you can know from my story why I might be sensitive to that. With a father who had delusions and mania and paranoia, I was very concerned, and I did not trust that these experiences were of God, because I was taught to understand God through a very rational lens. But I've come to a better place, and it's through writing my story to realize that God does show up in mystical ways that are not rational and that cannot be understood, but can be deeply felt and deeply transformative. So the myths and truths, how we stigmatize, and I'm saying we as people of faith. These are things that people of faith right now, preachers, teachers, youth group leaders, Sunday school teachers, we are part of this. And so we've got to understand how the things that we say stigmatize and harm people with our words. So there's about five different myths like us to explore together, and not only talk about the myths or the lies, but then what's the counter narrative? What is the actual truth that we need to convey to young people, to children, to anyone, and wherever they are in their life? So the first one, what we're going to do is I'm going to share the myth, and then I'm going to invite you to engage in conversation with the people around you. What's your reaction to this myth? Have you heard this? Has someone said it to you? Have you said it yourself? And there's a lot of them like that. And then we'll come back and hear from each other. So the first myth, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Anybody heard that one? Anybody said that one? No? Okay, we have a few people, because it's just so much in the church culture, it's in the air. God can't give you more than you can handle. So just turn to a neighbor and just share, what does that stir up in you? When somebody said that to you, how did you feel? Take a few minutes. So I'm going to bring us together. I know this is a big one. God doesn't give you more than you can handle. We want to remind you that this is a protected space, and we say protected because we do intend for people to feel protected to share, but we can't guarantee that everything is safe because each person has their own understanding of what it means to feel safe. So it's a protected space, so we want to honor and respect each other, and as you choose to share with a group, we want to honor confidentiality and not to repeat things that you hear in this room. Is that something we can all agree to? Okay, very good. And if you do want to share, someone to ask their permission to share. So let's just share what your conversation was, highlights about this myth. God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Yes. So this sense that God doesn't give you more than you can handle conveys to people that whatever you're going through was given to you by God. Job. Other thoughts, yes. A white middle class idea. So class and race impact our theologies, our understanding of God. Yes?
I have heard people say that.
Yeah, so that's the thing, is that sometimes this is comforting to people. What do we do with that? Yes?
It fits into a bootstrap theology. And for some people that is comforting because they feel like
a bootstraps theology, you know, pull yourself up, you can do it. God has given you the strength to get through this, so that has some sense of comfort.
But it's incredibly damaging if that's, if your core theology doesn't have a God in it who acts that way. And your core understanding of what it means to be human isn't that, we're just about the things that we do.
Thank you. Yes.
To answer your question, an idea that I've had, especially because I have worked with patients and residents who say this to me, that about themselves. And I think about reframing it. Instead of saying God can't, or God won't give you more than you can handle, what if we say God wants you to succeed? So to push that out of the negative and into the positive, God is there for you to support you.
Yes, I love that. So God will work with you to get you through what you're going through. God wants you to succeed. You are not alone. God is struggling with you through this. So that's very different. God doesn't give you more than you can handle. God doesn't abandon you. God is with you in whatever it is you're going through. Yes. Right.
You and God are going to deal with all your problems. You don't need to ask anybody in your church. You don't need to ask friends. You can do this. God will not make you ask for help.
So that's one of the harmful aspects of it. It can be very isolating and make you feel like you don't need anyone's help because God is going to get you through it. You and God. Yes. We don't do that in the church. Oh, at coffee hour in the narthex in the parking lot. But you're right. You know, what does it say about the depth of the human relationship and how we value supporting each other through life. And so this could be used to shut down a conversation and to shut down a relationship, to avoid really knowing someone. Yes.
Because many people don't know what to say. Mm-hmm. That what comes to mind are the old stuff they've heard.
Yes.
And this is one of the ones.
Yes.
That comes out of their mouth, and I don't think they even think about it.
No, it's an automatic response. So what would be, I like the alternative we heard here. What are some other alternatives? Instead of saying this, what else could we say to someone?
I'm sorry.
I'm sorry? What else? Sometimes we don't need to say anything. It's not about the words, but it's about listening,
presence.
Being present. So especially when we think about mental health, mental health challenges are not subject to the whims and the will of God. So that's what I believe. I don't believe God wills for my father to have this severe and chronic disease in his brain. We have brains. We're human beings. There's illness and disease in this world. There's cancer, heart disease, diabetes, and that's not caused by God. I don't believe that. That's not the God I believe in. It's not the way I think the world works. So really, it takes some pressure on us to think about our God concept. Who is God? What is God? How does God interface with our reality? I don't believe that God gives us diseases. To say that God gives some people brain disorders is to say that God is the cause of our suffering. Well, what kind of God is that that would cause suffering? And I believe this is harmful. And for my brother Scott, it's very harmful. And it is spiritually harmful for him to think that he is not good enough because he's not able to handle what God has given him. So his self-esteem really is crushed by this. The second myth that I've heard, and when I did research for my book, I found that 30% of Christians in the United States believe that prayer and Bible study alone cures mental illness. So 50% of evangelical youth ages 18 to 24 believe that prayer and Bible study by themselves, so that's part of it. The other part, well, that it will cure mental health challenges. And so I'd like you to turn to your friends in conversation and talk about this one for a few minutes. Okay. Prayer and Bible study alone can cure a mental health challenge. What do you want to share with the group about this one? Prayer and Bible study alone can cure mental health challenges. You have a brother that's bipolar? Mm-hmm. So this is a very present situation in your family where it didn't work. Mental health challenges are viewed as a spiritual disease, a spiritual illness. And how do the mental health professionals in the room feel about that? There's been this this tension, this chasm between professionals and mental health care and the spiritual community that is so skeptical one of the other. And I think that points to it. If a church community is telling someone not to take meds, not to see a psychiatrist or a therapist, pray and read the Bible, people relapse and people die because of that. Other thoughts in the room?
I think the often used expression "pray away the gay" is often used by evangelicals and
That's very painful.
Yes.
Because we know the history about human sexuality, and at one point the DSM, Diagnostic Manual, categorized sexual orientation and identity as an illness. And thank God that's been changed. But the church continues to do great damage and harm. And the stigma and the shame is still in the faith community. And that is killing people. And so it's very important that we speak out and change the theology and the narrative. Someone who hasn't spoken yet, do we have someone in the room want to try to hear everyone's voices who want to share? Yes, in the back.
So everyone can hear.
So my dad passed away 6.5 years ago, and when he died, they told me, or before he died, they were like, you know, just pray and he'll get better and whatnot. So after he dies, then I feel like it's my fault because I didn't pray enough that he didn't live, or so he didn't live. So it's like, to me, this is like completely, yeah, a huge myth, because it's like prayer does not depend on myself. Like, you know, if I prayed that my mental health would just go away, like, I don't think it would just magically go away. So,
thank you for sharing. Other thoughts? The tricky thing is, I think, is that for people in the faith community, there is value in prayer. And there's value in reading the scriptures. And we know science has researched the brain, the impact of prayer and meditation on the brain. We believe it's positive, and that can be proven. And so there are benefits to prayer. And some people might feel healed by prayer and reading scriptures. And so we're not denying that. The challenge is when that word alone and the word cure, because there are some forms of mental health challenges, schizophrenia and the bipolar that my family has lived with. It's chronic and lifelong. It's a lifelong coping that needs to be learned, and not a sense of it's cured. Hope for a cure, but there's none now. So the truth is that prayer and Bible study are helpful tools in recovery as part of a holistic plan. And people with mental health challenges often benefit from prescription medications, professional assistance, and medical support, therapy, behavioral and cognitive, in addition to spiritual disciplines. Okay, the next myth. Mental illness results from sin. This is definitely a message that in my research I found is being discussed, that it is caused by demon possession, by sinfulness, and that it is a punishment for sin. So how does that sit with you? Turn to your friends and discuss what does this mean about God if we view mental health this way. Of the definitions of sin that I have come to understand is that sin is a turning away from God. And so this myth or this lie says that you are experiencing your mental health challenge because you have turned away from God. And in my research, I found St. Augustine, a father of the church, writes about this. And he talks about feelings. He called it melancholy. And that it was a sin to experience that deep, profound sadness, because you could only be in a place of despair and melancholy if you turned your back on God, turned away from God's love and grace. And so very damaging if we continue to think that way, especially around people with brain disorders and brain disease, that it's caused by something they have done wrong in their relationship to God. Science has told us that many forms of mental illness are organic brain disorders, often caused by multiple factors, including biology, the environment, life experiences, and unknown causes. I do not believe that any form of a mental health challenge is caused by human sin. I don't believe that. And I see there's great damage in teaching that. Mental health challenges are not caused by negative spiritual forces. This is my belief. It's not caused by a lack of faith, by sin, or by demons. However, when you talk to different cultures and different groups of people, this idea of demonic possession is talked about and believed. And there are exorcisms around the world and in the U.S. by priests who use exorcisms to try to bring comfort to people. So it's a real complicated issue, and one that we always need to be mindful of the impact on the person, a person who is seeking healing and God's love, and not wanting to point the blame on them, that there's something wrong with them, that they are experiencing this kind of pain. If you loved God more, then you wouldn't be suffering. Again, that's a myth that has caused great challenges to people. The truth is that people who love God with their whole mind, body, and heart can also be people who live with mental health challenges. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
We have faithful, beautiful children of God who live with a mental health challenge. And it's not because they don't love God enough. They do. They love God very much. Since mental health challenges are physical manifestations of an illness, loving God will not make the illness disappear. So it's not a matter of loving God enough. God is blessing us and loving us, whether or not we have a mental illness or not. For the sake of time, I'm going to show you this last myth, which I'm kind of in the thick of it now with denominations who are looking to ordain people. There's a real question about whether or not a person with a diagnosed mental illness is fit to lead faith communities. And there's a lot of reasons why people would be concerned about that. However, religious leaders are human beings. And we face the same challenges as everyone else. We have brains, and we can get sick and have diseases. So people who are in recovery and treatment for mental health challenges can be positive role models and make excellent pastors, chaplains, religious leaders. Leaders are people who show us how to live authentically. I'm working with the United Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ, two mainline denominations, to reevaluate how we prepare people for ministry, looking at this very issue. So I'm hopeful because many people have been denied access to fulfill their calling because of a record of hospitalization or diagnosis. And I believe that we're missing out on the gifts and skills that they can bring to the church. The truth is, this is the truth. You are loved just as you are. You are loved just as you are. You are loved just as you are. And that is the truth for us to share and celebrate with everyone, without judgment, without shame, without the stigma. Thank you very much.